Well, we might have to end early tonight. Not used to getting this much time. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, and while you're doing that, let me just make another commercial advertisement. On behalf of the family, we do want to thank the saints here for your kind invitation to be with you today, to be able to remember the Lord with you and to share in the ministry of the Word. I would like to thank the White family, too, publicly for their kindness today to us. And if I could make a plug here for this type of a meeting, I don't know what you do here, what your habit is, but we're sitting around the lunch table there sharing testimonies of how the Lord saved us. And what is it about testimonies that when somebody, doesn't matter how long you've been saved, when you start to tell your testimony, you start to tear up? I've been saved 40 years now. And I'll tell you, it's just as real today as it was back then. And I hope it is that way for everyone. We really need to live in the light of what the Lord has done for us. And certainly that's, I think, what Paul was getting at in the book of Galatians when he wrote these words to the saints there. We're just going to pick out a few verses to read together tonight. The first is in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Chapter 5 and verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. In chapter 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Did you catch the flavor of that? Practically in every chapter of this small New Testament epistle, the Apostle Paul is occupied with the cross or the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in each of these different glimpses of the Lord's death, Paul brings out a different aspect of his work. And that's what we want to look at tonight together for the amount of time that we have. And the first one found in chapter 1 and verse 4 is deliverance. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. We had to look this word up, we would find words that would be synonymous with tearing out, plucking out, rescuing, setting free. All these words, all these phrases used to give the impression of this word, deliver. And certainly in our own society, we tend to think of setting free, don't we? We go way back to the beginning of this country. We have a document somewhere in Washington that talks about our deliverance from the rule of Britain, right? We call it the Declaration of Independence. We were delivered from that bondage. Whenever we think of deliverance, I think that's what we think of. We think it's synonymous with the word bondage. But unfortunately, like this and all the other aspects that we're going to look at in the book of Galatians, we just don't quite go far enough. Because the Word of God goes a whole lot farther. We need to think more in terms of the nation of Israel. The Old Testament, you know, is God's great picture book, isn't it? To describe New Testament truth. Although we don't see a picture of the church in the Old Testament, we do find many of these aspects demonstrated or illustrated for us in the Old Testament, certainly through the nation of Israel. And deliverance certainly is one of them. We all are familiar with the story. Jacob and his family went down into Egypt because of the famine in the land. Joseph was the number one man in the land next to Pharaoh. But Joseph died. And that Pharaoh that knew Joseph died. And another Pharaoh came into power. And his idea was, you know, we need to enslave these ones because they are becoming too numerous. They're going to outnumber our own people. And then what will we do? And so they enslaved the nation of Israel into bondage. You remember, they made them work hard, didn't they? And when they bucked against that, they made them work even harder. And God had to send a deliverer, right? A deliverer. And with a mighty hand, God delivered the nation of Israel, didn't he? They went and traveled as far as they could on their own and got to the Red Sea, and there the Lord provided again and miraculously delivered them from their enemies. And we read of that deliverance that they saw the Egyptians' face no more. Such is the deliverance of our God. Complete. Lacking in nothing. But then the next thing we read of the children of Israel is they're at the foot of Mount Sinai, aren't they? And the next thing we read of Moses, the deliverer, is he's coming down the mount and he's saying this. This is what God says. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Kind of wonder what must have been going through their minds at the time. Wait a minute. We were just delivered from bondage in Egypt. And are we now in bondage again? All these lists of rules and regulations? Beloved, that's the scriptural picture of deliverance. That we have been delivered from sin, delivered from death, delivered from this world, delivered from our flesh, our sinful flesh, for a purpose that we might be yoked in bondage to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't think that way, do we? We don't. We believe that we have been delivered so that we're now free. Free to do whatever we want to do. That isn't the biblical idea of deliverance at all. God's idea is that we would be bound to his Son and bound for all eternity. The only other illustration I could use, and ladies, you will forgive me. Don't come beating me up afterwards. Don't think I'm a male chauvinist pig or anything like that. But this symbol here on my finger is a symbol of bondage. It's not a symbol of servitude. It's a symbol of bondage because there was a day, 23, 24 years ago, that I stood in front of a group of people before my wife and before the Lord, most importantly. And I bound myself to her. And she bound herself to me. As long as we both shall live, till death do us part. And you know what? For some, maybe it is a real bondage. But for me, it's been the most satisfying thing in life. You know why? Because I love her. It doesn't appear to be bondage to me. It's a delight to be with that woman and to have been with her for all these many years, and we trust many more by God's grace. Beloved, we have been betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been delivered by God that we might be under his bondage, in bondage to him for all eternity. Think with me on the things that we have been delivered from. And here he tells us in verse 4 of this first chapter of the first thing that we have been delivered from, and that is this present evil world. We've been delivered. You say, well, wait a minute. Last time I checked, my feet were still planted in Durham, North Carolina. I haven't been delivered from this present evil world, have I? Although bodily we may be in Durham, North Carolina, we have been delivered from this present evil world. We have been delivered from this evil world system, and it is entirely possible for us as the children of God
to be seated and living in the heavenlies in Christ, as Paul says to the Ephesians. We've been delivered from this evil world. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 18, Paul, wrapping up that second letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We've been delivered from this present evil world, and we are being delivered from every evil work. That's the flesh, beloved, isn't it? That's what the nation of Israel in type did at Gilgal. When they entered into the promised land, they were told to be circumcised, that rolling away of the flesh. Why? Because they were going to enter into the goodness of God's blessing, not on their own standing, but only by what the Lord was able to do in His strength and His might and not their own. Beloved, we have been delivered from every evil work. Does that mean that the believer doesn't sin? Unfortunately, we all still have the same sinful nature, don't we? And we're going to put up with that sinful nature until we get to glory, when it'll be once and forevermore removed from us. But what it means is, as a child of God, I have within me the capability of not giving in to sin by the Spirit of God residing in my heart. That's why Paul writes so often to yield to the Spirit. Don't give in to the temptation. Don't give in to your flesh, but give in to the Spirit. Let the Spirit guide. Let the Spirit control. Let the Spirit motivate. It's something hard to learn as a young person. I'll be the first to admit that. You know, there are a lot of things that are tempting to the flesh as you're growing up, before you get your head on your shoulders, before you figure out what's worth a whole lot more than simple pleasure. He has delivered us from every evil work, the flesh. And then turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer there in verse 14 says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Delivered from this present evil world. Delivered from every evil work. And delivered from the evil one, the devil. What a deliverance we have in Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians, let me read it here, so I'll probably get it wrong if I try and quote it. 2 Corinthians 1 and 10, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Did you get the tenses of those words, deliver there? The past, the present, and the future. He's delivered us from so great a death. He does deliver us in whom we trust, and he will yet deliver us. Such is the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is available to every child of his, because he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from all these things. What a wonderful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shouldn't be very hard for us to link ourselves in bondage to someone like that, should it? It should be an easy thing. Just like being married to the right person. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul writing again says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We have been saved, and we Notice this each first day of the week when we come together to break the bread and drink the cup, that we are saved by the death of our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in writing to the Roman believer, says that we are also saved by his life. The death of Christ is only part of it. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the completion of it. And as a result of his death and his life, his resurrection and newness of life, that now the believer has that hope and we have that new life in him. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We walk in newness of life. Paul says to the Galatians here that it's not me. It's not me doing the living. It should be Christ doing the living. I think there's a song out there that one of these more contemporary artists has put out there that says something to the effect of, if we are the body, why aren't his hands moving? Or why aren't his feet moving? You know? If we're the body of Christ, if he is the head, and he is in glory, and we are the body, and we are here on earth, well, what part of the body is going to do the moving? Well, we are. But we don't move independently, though, do we? No. Right now, every extremity of mine is held in abeyance by my brain. My head is keeping my arms from flapping like a bird right now. And my brain is keeping my knees from knocking together behind this pulpit. My brain is in control of my body. The same thing is true spiritually, beloved. The head, Christ, if he is the head, then he is to be in total control. And if he is in total control, then the life that I now live in the flesh is not Scott Tucker's life to live, is it? No. It's the life of Christ lived through me. And again, I cannot do it in my own strength. And again, I cannot do it apart from the Spirit of God. And I cannot do it if I am constantly fighting with that Spirit within me. That's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Because a man that is crucified is only facing in one direction. You can't turn around on a cross. It's kind of difficult. And if we have nailed ourselves to Christ's cross, in effect, identifying ourselves with our Savior. And it shouldn't be a very difficult thing for the Savior to be able to live through us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Turn over to John chapter 14. I love these last few chapters in the book of John before the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. If you take the time to just read those chapters from chapter 13 through 17, what a wealth of depth, of just loving care for his own, demonstrated by the Lord Jesus. The night in which he was to be betrayed, the night that was going to begin this whole crucifixion experience for the Savior. And everything he says to his disciples is about them, showing how much he cared for them, showing what he was doing was for them, showing not only for them, but for those that would believe on them after. For us. Exposes the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that I think there are very few places in Scripture that can do that. But in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, in verse 19, Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. See? He said it a little earlier in John chapter 15, gave the illustration of a vine and the fruit of the vine. The fruit has life only because it is connected to the vine. And without that connection, there is no life in the fruit, and it withers and it dies. And it's such a simple illustration, and yet it is so vitally important to the child of God, for us, for me, that I need to stay in constant contact with the Lord Jesus Christ in order to bear fruit for Him. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You get the thrust of that. Those closing phrase there. He says, I live by Scott's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what he said? Maybe that's a bad example. Paul says, I live by my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he didn't say that either. That would have been great. He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You think there's anything in this world that could ever shake the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There was nothing that caused Him to not complete the Father's will. His faith in His Father went all the way to Calvary. All the beatings, all the maltreatment, the spitting in the face, the plucking of the beard, the scourging of the back, the nailing hand and foot to the cross, the spear thrust into his side. None of it could keep him from fulfilling the Father's will. And it is that kind of faith that is available for you and for me to help us live his life in this world. Even in living, the Lord hasn't left it up to ourselves. He graciously provides the living as well. He gives us the life and the living. Galatians chapter 3. So we have deliverance and we have life. In chapter 3 and verse 13, we have redemption. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Again, this is one of those terms that I don't think we go far enough in our own minds to define. We think of redeeming to buy back, to reclaim. The word literally means to buy up, to ransom, to recover from loss. But with that in mind, there's another side to that as well. That it's not just that he's recovered us from loss, but he's recovered us from loss and then given us so much more in the process, hasn't he? We have been just not redeemed from the curse of the law, but redeemed Christ. That relationship has been redeemed. That time. That those years that the locusts have eaten have been redeemed. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, this is what the apostle says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we are being redeemed, we have been redeemed for forgiveness. Well, aren't you appreciative of that, beloved? I mean, the Lord could have done a lot of things for us, but if he hadn't given us forgiveness of our sins, can you imagine the amount of guilt that you would go to bed with tonight? And the amount of guilt that I would go to bed with tonight? The amount of guilt that we'd have come swinging through the doors on Sunday morning to remember the Lord? And so on and so forth. we would wake up in the morning and it would be like a cloud hovering over us. And it would stay there until the day that we died. If it wasn't for the forgiveness of our sins provided through the redemption that is in Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 15, he tells us, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's hope, isn't it? We have been redeemed for forgiveness, and we have been redeemed that we might have a hope, a purchased possession waiting for us. Not in things like we were talking about this morning. Not the gifts that we give to one another or fill our homes with that we only have to box up and move when we move. Okay? Not things, but an eternal inheritance. Something far more lasting than earthly possessions. What's more lasting? What if the eternal inheritance that we have could ever be that wonderful? It's one word. It's Christ. He is our eternal inheritance. It's not a land like the nation of Israel. It's a person. Oh, praise the Lord that we have been redeemed, that we might be His, and that He might be ours. Now, didn't Solomon in his greatest song pen those words? I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. What a wonderful thing. We have been redeemed. And here in this chapter, Paul tells us that there are some things that as sinners we were under, and this is why we needed to be redeemed. He says, first of all, we were under the curse of the law in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. So we were under the curse of the law. And we had to be redeemed from that. If we were not redeemed from that, we would have no hope. We would yet be in our sins. Then he says in verse 22 that the scripture has concluded all under sin. We were under sin. That is, sin entered into this world by one man, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. So everybody born into this world is under the same predicament. We are all under sin. And there's no way of getting out from underneath that. When the boys were younger, Kyle and Ryan, the oldest two, they used to love it when I would come home from work for a reason. And the only reason I can figure is because they'd love to jump on top of me and just kind of wrestle me to the ground as little shavers, you know, a little bit. You know, and you'd have one pulling on your leg, another one trying to pin you down, and sometimes you'd let them win, but other times you wouldn't, you know. That's a dad's prerogative. Well, Kyle's 20 years old now and quite a bit better looking than me and quite a bit stronger probably than me. The other night at the house, he tried to take me down again. And he succeeded a little bit, but it didn't take very long for old dad to kind of exert his authority. That happens to be my weight. And I got on top of him, and he wasn't getting up, okay? He was under me, and it was a load he couldn't bear. It was a load he couldn't get out from underneath. Beloved, that's what sin is like. It's a load we can't handle. It's a load we can't do anything about. We can't get up out from underneath this load on our own. That's why we have to be redeemed. Verse 23, he says, we were under the law. Now, other places in the Word of God, we read that the law is just, and the law is good, and the law is just, and the law is good. It was given by God. But there's one thing the law cannot do. It cannot help me in my predicament. It can't help me get out from underneath sin. All it can do is tell me what I am and tell me why I'm that way. But it cannot help me get out from underneath that load. And so I find myself not only under the curse and under sin, but now I'm under the law too. I got that whole weight on me because you know what? Every time I see a speed limit that says 55, I think it ought to say 75. And every time I see that sign say that something should be, you know, $3, I think it should be $1.50. And, you know, it goes on and on and on. It says you shouldn't touch this because it's wet paint. I think I should touch it to make sure it's wet paint. You know? Under the law. And then in verse 25, he says that we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Schoolmaster. That's a different picture, isn't it? We thank God for teachers that help us learn to read and to write, to add 2 + 2, and get the right answer. But you know what? They don't have to live our lives for us, do they? They just give us knowledge. And we've got to apply the knowledge. That's wisdom. The application of knowledge. They can't help us with that. They can only help us with the knowledge part. But all that the law could ever do was teach us what we were and teach us what was the consequence. It was a schoolmaster, Paul says, for one purpose only. Not so that we could keep it. Not so that we could feel good in the keeping of it. But to bring us to Christ. To bring us to that point in our life where we said, you know what? I am utterly helpless. And if that's the case, then I must be utterly hopeless. Because of this burden that I'm under. But it brings us to Christ because he has redeemed us from being underneath all those things. Praise the Lord. We have been redeemed. And we love to proclaim it redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Then in chapter 5, we have sanctification. He says in verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, the affections, and lusts. Now, earlier on in this chapter, Paul goes on to describe the works of the flesh. Idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envy, myrtle, drunkenness, revelings. There's more yet. I think he just got tired of writing all these negative things. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. There's that word crucified again. Strange place for it to pop in at. Speaking on the fruit of the Spirit. Well, beloved, when we get saved, truly saved, and we truly yield ourselves to the Spirit of God at work in our hearts, in our lives, one thing will be evident. We will either live for ourselves and deny the fact that we're saved, or we will live for him and prove that we are saved. And here, Paul is speaking about crucifying the flesh. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision, wasn't it? It was the cutting away of the flesh. But here, it's not just the cutting away that's sufficient any longer. It's the crucifixion of the flesh. It is putting flesh to death. And the only way that is possible is through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's sanctification. beloved. When we, as the people of God, recognize that we have been saved, not just so that we might live eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ, but recognizing what that word means, to be set apart. The nearest example I can think of in setting something apart, something being sanctified, is, you know, ladies, when you get married and you're buying that first set of china, right? It's not Tupperware, right? It's china, right? Fine bone china, right? And you buy that fine bone china, you don't just go putting that in with the ordinary dishes now, do you? No, we gotta have this piece of furniture where all the nice fine bone china is displayed in, you know? It's protected from little fingers and hands that could break it. And it's on display. It looks really nice when you come into the dining room, doesn't it? We set it apart from everything else in the kitchen. Why? Because it's delicate. It's fragile. It's precious. Symbolic. It's the china we bought when we first got married. You know? Beloved, that's how we are to be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctified. Set apart. We're fragile. And we need to know how to possess our vessel unto honor, the scripture says. They have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. And then finally, in chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul writes, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You notice something? Did you notice it? He begins and he ends talking about the same place, the world. Delivered from this present evil world, and now crucified to the world, and the world crucified to me. The world can be a mighty big problem in the life of a believer. We thank our God that the Lord Jesus Christ has not left us in this world without one, him praying for us. Isn't that what he did for his disciples? In John 17, Holy Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. You can be sure tonight, when you rest your head on your pillow, if you are a child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you, praying that you will be kept from this evil. Paul says there's only one way to be kept from this world. You need to separate yourself from it. We're not talking about moving to Montana and buying acres of land and living in a little shack out there with your rifle and gun and just not letting strangers come near you. That's isolation. We're not talking about that. We're talking about separation. Back there on the wall, there's a thermostat, isn't there? You know what that thermostat does in here? It tells us how hot or cold it is in here, doesn't it? Tells us what we need to do, what we need to adjust so that we get the right temperature. Beloved, the Spirit of God is to be not an isolating in our life, for how will we ever become a witness for Christ to the unsaved if we isolate ourselves from them? But the Spirit of God is a wonderful insulation from the world. You know, you're supposed to put R19 everywhere. You know, cover your house with it and you'll be fine. You won't feel the elements that are without if you just do that. Our home in Myrtle Beach, you can tell it was crafted for warm weather. Why? Because in the master bathroom, it is colder than cold on a day like today. because that one wall, external wall in there, has not been insulated properly. You can keep a lot of drafts in your life out by being properly insulated by the Spirit of God. That's what we're talking about when we say separation. It's not just that we have been separated from the world, because when we do that, what happens? We create a vacuum in our life. And as a result of that, it allows the enemy to come in and fill it with things. But what we do is, when we sanctify, when we set ourselves apart, we not only set ourselves apart from the world, but to Christ. We fill it with Christ, that void. And then there's no place for the enemy, is there? See how the Spirit of God is a great insulator for the believer. And there's a lot of young people here tonight. And I will encourage you, like I encouraged my boy some time ago. This part, this moment of life that you have, your youth, is a time that you'll never, ever, ever be able to get back again. You know, you think your lives are busy now? You wait till you graduate college and you move out and you get married and you start having kids and more kids and jobs and careers and everything else starts hitting the fan all at the same time, and guess what? You don't have the same kind of time like you have right now. And I told my boys, you need to apply yourself to the Word of God now. Now, while you have this time. Because you know what, there's going to be a day coming when you would like to spend time in the Word of God, but you know, a bill's got to be paid, or a boss needs to be taken care of, or a wife needs to be taken care of, or kids need to be taken care of. It's endless, it seems, sometimes. And the devil knows how to use these things that are urgent in our lives to keep us from the Lord. That's why redeem, use the time that you have now. Crucify yourself to the world. Make a point today of saying that, as far as it goes for me right now, I'm crucifying myself to the world. As far as the world is concerned, Scott Tucker is dead, effective immediately. I am crucified to the world, but the world is also crucified to me. Not just crucifying yourself, putting yourself to death, but also putting the world to death and its influences in your life. And if you do that, the Lord will be able to use you much like He did the Apostle Paul and others since then. Crucified with Christ. We have been delivered from this present evil world. The life that we now have, we have because of the Lord Jesus. It is His life and not our own. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, for He hung on that cross and was crucified for you and for me. We have the opportunity of crucifying the flesh with the affections and lust and separating ourselves unto God, a vessel of honor. And we are crucified to the world, and the world to me, separation from that with which would keep us from our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to understand these aspects of our salvation and apply them in our life where it's necessary. Whether we're young or old, that we all might live for Him who's called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Let's close in prayer. Now, O our God, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful for the One who sits at Thy right hand, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who has delivered us from so great a death, and is delivering us and will yet deliver us in a coming day. And we look forward, Lord Jesus, to that day when the flesh won't be a problem and the world won't be a problem and the devil won't be a problem any longer for us as believers in Christ. But until then, we pray that we might understand what your word means when it says that we've been delivered, that we're living your life, that we've been redeemed from the curse, that we have crucified our flesh and that the world is crucified to us and we into the world. We pray that some heart here tonight might respond to your word in such a way that you get all the glory and honor. We thank thee and pray that as we separate that you would keep us safe. And we pray for our dear sister who this morning had that little spell that you might just undertake for her in the Savior's precious name.
Shall not covet. Covetousness is not just an action I carry out. It's a state of my heart. He said I was covetous. Covetousness is idolatry. Paul was being idolatrous. So you may be a good person. You're probably better than me. I'd say most people here and your actions are probably better than me. But are you saved? Good moral people go to hell every day. That's why the way is straight. It's hard. It's hard for me to turn aside my religious practices. It's hard for me to turn away from my sinful act.